Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From the book of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. From 2 Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Tom, that was some good reading, brother.
Amen.
Very good. You did better than I would, for sure. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we pray this morning as your infallible and errant word has been read. And we pray now, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, that you will, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of illumination, illuminate for us in the sense that you give us eyes to see, that is, understand. And Lord, hearts to embrace, that is, our whole being, Lord, will live it out, not just in our notions of truth, but Lord, our love for the truth and our living out the truth, Father, in our behavior. We know, Lord, that what we ask is spiritual, that our sinful flesh is not capable of that. But we know, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we thank you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I have a question, kind of a test. Do you all know what happened on October 31st, 1517? Easy date to remember. Falls on Halloween, doesn't it? You know, when I was a kid, when I thought about October 31st, any October 31st, I'd always think of Halloween, but it wasn't until later on that I came across Reformed theology, not Reformed history, because, you know, all of us has probably come across the Reformation and didn't think twice. But when I embraced Reformed theology, the date October 31st meant something special to me. No longer do I think of Halloween, because now I think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German theologian, a doctor of theology, but he was also a German monk. And on that day, he started something. He started something with a nail and with some paper, and 95 theses was written on this paper. He nailed it on the church door at Wittenberg. He didn't nail it on the door of Wittenberg so he can, you know how you post things on the internet like Facebook and you get in trouble for it? That wasn't his purpose. In those days, if you had a theological debate, you would take your debate, nail it on the church, and it would be written in Latin, by the way. And the scholars who could read Latin, and some priests would come and read it, study it, and then they would get together in a colloquy and debate it. That's kind of what Luther wanted. But oh, no, no, no. Luther had some students who thought that what they read was interesting, so they had translated it in the vernacular, which was German. The common people read it. Then all of a sudden, this little spark became a fire, something that Luther himself could not even put out. We know this is the beginning of the Reformation. And the Reformation was, please understand, a reforming of the Christian church. It was not a revolution. A revolution destroys everything to rebuild. The French Revolution was that. Absolute destruction. They even got rid of the 7-day week from creation and created a 10-day week. That's how crazy the French were during the Revolution. No, the Reformation wasn't a revolution. Neither was it a revival, though it was similar to revivals. Revivals focus on personal renewal. Probably the best example of this was from the first Great Awakening. When I was in seminary and grad school, I did a lot of studies in the Great Awakening. Not that I'm an expert on it, it's just that I enjoy that time. It was a time of genuine revival. We speak a lot of revival today, but a lot of it just peters out to nothing because it's man-made revival, human manipulation. But the first Great Awakening wasn't that. The first Great Awakening in the 18th century was a great awakening. And the leaders of that were great men like my hero, Jonathan Edwards. My other hero of preaching, the greatest preacher, even greater than Charles Spurgeon, was the great George Whitefield. He was friends, I don't want to go too far, but he was friends with Ben Franklin, who was a heathen. Ben Franklin was a deist. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but good gracious, old Ben and George Whitefield were the best of friends. Ben would follow him along and do tests, and he would always wonder, how in the world can George speak to all these people without any things to amplify his voice? Man had a phenomenal voice and ability to preach. These were some of the great men. You had also the Wesley brothers at that time. Though they weren't Reform, but they were Reform preachers indeed. And back then, revivals weren't called revivals. You know what they were called? Awakenings. The reason why they were called awakenings, because awakenings are something God does. Revivals are what we do. I remember Dr. B.A. Gerrish at Union Theological Seminary. He's a world-renowned Reformed theologian, expert in Calvin and Reformed theology, and unfortunately all things Schleiermacher, which ignore that. But he was a liberal theologian from England, but he was a scholarly man. I had the pleasure of studying under him John Calvin and Reformed theology, and people say, well, how could you sit under that? I said, well, the man was brilliant. I treated him like chicken. I'd eat the meat and throw out the bones. I remember one day Dr. Valeri and I were talking. He was a colleague of B.A. Gerrish, and he was driving one day. He told me, he said, yeah, I was driving one day, and we went by this church and noticed a sign. It said, revival, Monday through Saturday at 6 o'clock. Please show up. And Brian, Dr. Valeri, said that Dr. Gerrish looked at him and says, mock, in his typical English way. How do they know? In other words, how do you know you're going to have a revival? How do you know God is going to show up and bring a revival? Reason is because revival is what we do. You get all hyped up, you get all emotional, and you cry. And then how do you know it's man-made? Because you go back home that night and the rest of the week and the months to come, and there's no change. However, awakenings were not that. Awakenings were the true movement of God, where people were saved and lives were changed for the good. Awakenings was something that God did, and the first mark of awakening was first the people were awakened to their damning, soul-damning condition. And people would fall desperately on the mercies of God, and they would repent and they would trust in Jesus as their Savior. And when this would happen at mass conversions, these mass conversions were hallmarks of the revivals. This is what the revivals were. And this changed America. But in contrast to revivalism, there is what I'm going to preach on, the Reformation. Reformation is similar to revivalism. In Reformation, like revivals, individuals are personally awakened to their sinful conditions and they cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, experienced that. I would ask you maybe to read his autobiographies and biographies. He's a very visceral man. Unlike Calvin, who's more cerebral, Luther, who's a genius, but genius of the gut. When you experience that, he's a man that I can relate to. But he experienced a change in his heart. Same with Calvin. But Calvin, as I said, was more cerebral. When Calvin talks about his conversion, he doesn't really say much. All he said that one day he was reading his Bible, then all of a sudden he had this urge to submit to the Word of God. You know, one of the marks of a truly born-again person is that when the Word of God says it, you may not like it, but you do what it says. Amen? This is what scares me when I hear Christians say, well, I know the Bible says it, but. I don't want to hear no but. That means I'm going to be at your house dealing with your so-called but. I meant that in the right way. But as was Calvin, he was converted in the mind, the change of mind. He wasn't the only one. There was others like Martin Bucer, the great reformer. All of these men had a personal awakening to the Spirit of God. But the Reformation goes so much deeper than revival. The Reformation, please understand, was about this and still is about this. The Reformation is about reforming. The Reformation is about restructuring. The Reformation is about remodeling. Remodeling what? It's about remodeling the church. That is the church as a whole. The church is always in need of reformation. And during the 16th century, the church was remodeled at three points. Whenever I teach Reformed theology, I try to emphasize that the church was reformed in three ways. Doctrine, polity, that is church government, and worship. Doctrine, polity, and worship. In the Lutheran wing of the Reformation, doctrine was more important and doctrine was more changed. Not so much polity and worship, but the difference in Calvin and Luther is that within the Calvinistic reform wing of the Reformation, all three were reformed. Not just one, but all three. In short, the Reformation was essentially a religious remodeling project. If you're going to write down a note and say, what was the Reformation? It was a religious remodeling project. And of course, normally when we think of remodeling projects, we think of our houses. Any of you have houses that have been remodeled? You remodel your house and you alter your house and you refashion your house according to what? Usually you refashion your house and remodel it based on modern fashions, do you not? For instance, you add the newest appliances to your house. You update your 1960s psychedelic color of carpet and walls to a less drug-inspired color, so to speak. In short, what do you do? You bring your 20th century house and make it a 21st century home. That's what remodeling does. But understand that in the 16th century, the remodeling project was the exact opposite. The remodeling project of the Reformation was this. It was taking the church's doctrine, polity, and worship backward. Backward in what sense? Back from 1,500 years of man-made accretions and layers of tradition back to the first century of biblical doctrine, biblical worship, biblical polity. From man-made traditions to God-ordained traditions. Traditions are good, but they have to be God-ordained traditions. You'll notice something here so far. In my introduction, by the way, you will notice the remodeling plans and the tools that's used in remodeling is what? The Bible. The Bible. And the primary method used during Reformation days, as Tom so eloquently read for us, that was used during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. What did you read? Preaching. And the primary tool that was used during the 16th century Reformation and the tool that was used by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers during the times of revival, the tool that was used was what? Preaching. Not just any preaching, but the sort of preaching that they used, which is the point of my sermon this morning, is Reformed preaching. Why? Because this and only this kind of God-ordained preaching can reform a deformed church. And beloved, every generation, the church is either deformed or it's sliding to being deformed. So this morning we will look at a few essential elements that make up Reformed preaching. This will give you an insight to how your pastor preaches, why he preaches, and how this crazy brain works. Amen? So this morning we will take a look at the elements that must be present today to reform our 21st century church. A reform that is as much needed today as it was during the 16th century. So you ready to go with me? Here are the elements. What are they? I had actually 15 or 20 I thought of. But I'm just going to give you four because we want to get out of here a good time. So what are these four elements? First element, if you're taking notes, is biblical preaching. Second element is sequential preaching. Third element is evangelical preaching. And the last is polemical preaching. Now I'm going to explain each and every one of those. So if you didn't get them down, you'll get them down soon. All right? So what is this biblical preaching? What do I mean? Understand that the warp and woof of all Reformed preaching was thoroughly biblical. Biblical in the sense that the supreme authority that ruled and rules the church is the Bible and the Bible alone. You ever heard of the term sola scriptura? That's what that means. This is what sola scriptura meant in the 16th century. It was the clarion call of the reformers, and that's what it means today. Now understand that the reformers were reforming against something. And what they were reforming against was a deformed church, a deformed medieval church that rejected the Bible in part. The medieval church taught that the church's man-made traditions and rulings for centuries were equal to and greater than the Bible. And they taught that the church's traditions and church officers not only ruled over the church as a whole, but also ruled over the Bible as well. This meant that if church tradition and the teaching of the medieval officers contradicted the Bible, you go with the office as opposed to the Bible. This is what Martin Luther meant when he spoke of sola scriptura. Martin Luther looked at the council of men and says they can err, and they have, but the Bible never errs. Amen? Look at our own day. Think of the 1800s, the 1700s that gave birth to Protestant liberalism by the great theologian Schleiermacher. Genius of a man, but he was geniusly wrong. Why was Schleiermacher wrong? Why was the main line, what we know today, which are children of that movement, liberal churches, wrong? Because the Bible doesn't rule the church. You know what rules the church? It's the Spirit. But not the Spirit of God. It's the spirit of the age. The German theologians call that the Zeitgeist. What's the spirit of the age? Stick your finger in your mouth, hold it up, and you find out what the culture's doing. That's the spirit of the age. Yeah, the Bible says this lifestyle's wrong, but come on, it's the 21st century. Marriage is redefined. Our culture says something different from this old, ancient, old book. That's the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age rules the church and rules the Bible within that very deformed tradition. You know, I was academically trained in liberal theology. I went to Union Theological and did PhD work there. I like to say I have a PhD in liberal theology. But I'll let you share that my upbringing wasn't that. I was raised in a tradition where we were taught that the Holy Spirit leads the church above and beyond the Bible. I know my tradition would say it would cohere with the Bible, but many times we would go beyond the Bible. They would teach us that the Holy Spirit gives
stuff called extra-biblical revelation, things that are not in the Bible. Let me say very clearly, Reformed preaching yesterday and today rejects these approaches. Why? Because these traditions over time will deform the church. God calls our generation to reform the church through biblical preaching that upholds sola scriptura. Please understand that church tradition and church officers do not rule the church. Would you want me to have that kind of power over you? God help you. Biblical tradition and church officers do not rule the church. Scripture rules the church alone. Beloved, the spirit of the age does not rule the church. Scripture alone rules the church alone. Beloved, the Holy Spirit does not rule the church above and beyond the Bible with extra-biblical revelation. The Scripture alone rules the church. Scripture alone is sufficient to guide the church. The Holy Spirit does guide the church, but not with some newly inspired revelation. The Holy Spirit guides the church and guides us by pointing to Scripture alone. All the Holy Spirit does is illuminate for us the revelation that is already there. The Holy Spirit doesn't point to any other new revelation. It's the Word and the Word of God alone. That is the canonical teachings of the apostles and the prophets, the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. So says Jude 1:3. Beloved, here's my hope. If biblical preaching, sola scriptura, can reform a deformed church of the 16th century of yesterday, then my hope then today is then biblical preaching can reform a deformed church of the 21st century of today. Secondly, reform preaching is also sequential preaching. The second characteristic of sequential preaching is this. Sequential preaching is systematic preaching that preaches through whole books of the Bible, or segments of Scripture, or genre of Scripture. This is what I mean. In theology land, they call it the continua lectionum, continual preaching. This is what I mean by sequential. You'll notice that I've been taking a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount. You ever wondered why? One, because you wouldn't get all that's in there if I didn't do that. Secondly, that's an example of sequential preaching. Sequential. Now, this is over against and contrary to medieval preaching. Medieval preaching didn't do that. Medieval preaching gave very little attention to the texts of Scripture and very little attention to preaching. Preaching, you ever wonder why our pulpits are up high? Because preaching's up high. In medieval church, they put the pulpit way down in the corner, and what was central was the ceremony and all the rituals of the church, not preaching. This is what happened in the medieval church. This is contrary to the Reformed preaching, where it exalted the Word of God. The reason why this is exalted is not because I'm exalted. It's because God's Word is exalted. And in sequential preaching, Reformed preachers would preach, get this, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, book upon book, letting Scripture set the agenda. Now, why would they do that? Why do I do that? It's because the Reformers not only held to sola scriptura, but they equally held to a concept that's forgotten a lot today. They held to a concept and a doctrine of tota scriptura. Tota scriptura means what it says. All of Scripture is to be preached. The whole counsel of God's Word is to be expounded and applied. As Paul said to the church of Ephesus in Acts 20:27. Paul was leaving and he said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Notice Paul says, "I did not shrink." Why? Well, the temptation of preachers is to shrink from hard truths. Reformed sequential preaching, you know what it does to preachers like me? It holds our preachers' feet to the fire, making us preach every jot and every tittle of God's word. Let me just be honest. Can I be honest with you? Is that okay? I personally would have preferred to stay away from things in the Sermon on the Mount like sexual purity. Get you in trouble as a preacher. I'd much rather stay away from things and not have preached a sermon about divorce and remarriage. That's me personally. If I did a sermon series and that's all I did was topical or type of sermons, I would not touch it. But sequential preaching forced me to teach on topics and apply them to your lives and my lives. In any other type of preaching, I could have jumped around it, and you would have been no different to know. This reminds me of my church in Virginia. One of my churches, I had, back in those days, you're not going to believe this, I was 7 weeks ahead of my sermons. In other words, the sermon I preached today, I had prepared it 7 weeks ago. Crazy. I told you I was crazy. I remember I had a church member call me and says, "Pastor, we have a baptism of two of our kids. Can we have it on this date?" I said, "Sure." And when the date came, I looked at my sermon. I was like, "Oh, I'm preaching on Romans, judicial abandonment, the text of Scripture that deals with, you know, that touchy subject, homosexuality. God gave them over." Now, you know me by now. I didn't hold back. I let it flow. Well, unbeknown to me, church was packed with family members from that family, people that didn't come to my church. There was an older gentleman, probably in his later 70s. I didn't know him, but the congregation knew him. You know what he was? A well-known person who was homosexual in the community. Had come out of the closet probably years and years and years ago. Everybody in that church knew it that day except for the pastor. And boy, did I get an earful. "Pastor, did you know?" "Know what? Did you know this?" "Oh, I didn't know." I'm not going to tell you all the bumps and bruises and scars that I had, but I told people in my church. I said, "Friends, do you think I purposely preached that sermon to call him out?" You know who called him out? God. God did. God was saying, "Old man, you're getting close to death. You better listen up. Because if you do not repent and receive Christ as your Savior and change your lifestyle, you will burn in hell for an eternity." Do you think I'd like to say that to him in his face? Do I go around picking on people? You know me, but I'm only hard in the pulpit. You've talked to me around here. You know I'm a little pussycat. But I'm not in the pulpit. You know why? Because the Word of God compels me. This is what Paul meant when he said to 2 Timothy 4:2. He said to young Timothy, "Timothy, young man, you're going to be tempted to be a little coward because you're young. But please, Timothy, preach the word." And what? In season. What does that mean? Well, when people want to hear what you have to say. "And young Timothy, preach the word." What? Out of season. What does that mean? Preach to people the things they do not want to hear. And then Paul says, the word does what? Notice it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. What does that mean? My sermon this morning is more topical than expository. But let me share with you what that means. The word reprove means reprimand. You ever been reprimanded by your parents? Reprove, the Bible says. Timothy, reprove with the word of God. Then he says, rebuke. What does rebuke mean? Convicted. Have you ever been convicted by preaching? That's preaching. And he says, exhort them. What is exhorting? Exhort here in the Greek simply means warn them. Isn't that interesting that Paul tells his young preacher, Timothy, preach in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He didn't say go out there and make people feel good. He didn't say go out there and tell a bunch of jokes where people leave and they've forgotten your sermon, but they remember your jokes. Timothy, don't do that. Understand, the sequential preaching is for this reason. It's for this reason. The church will only feel the full force of preaching when preachers preach sequentially. Beloved, this is my hope. If sequential preaching can reform a deformed 16th century church of yesterday, then sequential preaching can reform a deformed church of the 21st century today. Amen. Thirdly, let's look at evangelical preaching. A third characteristic of this sort of preaching, that it is evangelical. What does this mean in this context? Evangelistic means gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. The reformers recovered the true gospel of God over against the medieval church. The medieval church for centuries obscured the gospel. You know how they did it? The way we do it today. They mixed good works with grace. And what does Paul say in Galatians, when you mix works with grace, you have no grace? For centuries, this distorted gospel taught that in order to get to heaven, you had to personally merit salvation. That is, doing enough good works would justify you. Doing enough good works would save you. This distorted and deformed gospel taught Jesus did his part on the cross. Now it is up to you to do your part. A gospel basically of God helps those who what? Helps themselves. What a damnable lie from the pit of hell. And after centuries of being obscured, the reformers, praise God, the reformers and the Reformation pastors preached the pure biblical doctrines of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I could spend forever on that, but I won't. That just means, beloved, you'll never earn your way to heaven. That if you try to earn your way to heaven, there's one place I'm sure you'll go, to hell. That the only way you'll get to heaven is trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus' finished work on the cross, where he's forgiven us of our sins. And not only that, he's given us his righteousness. Because in order to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect. But praise God, that perfection that you need has been given to you freely by Jesus Christ. That's what it means, justification by faith. Why did they do it? They preach this way with an eye toward the kingdom of glory. And they passionately and urgently preach the gospel to all people. They called men and women to repent of their sins. And they warned of eternal death and damnation apart from a personal living faith in Jesus Christ. They urged people to be saved. They, as Baxter would say, they were dying men preaching to dying men and women. They didn't preach like some of our modern day preachers today, who obscure the gospel and they use it as sort of a selling pitch. A selling pitch like this: come to Jesus and he will make all your dreams come true. You know, when I hear that, I think, any of you seen Napoleon Dynamite? It reminds me of, if you've seen that movie, it reminds me of a friend of his, was a high school student, was running for class president. Pedro, remember back some years ago, all these shirts that said, "Vote for Pedro"? If you want to get a sense of how my weird brain works with comedy, just look at Napoleon Dynamite. It had, "Vote for Pedro." And what was his pitch? "Well, vote for me, and I'll make all your dreams come true." It is a shame that for decades here in America, you hear the gospel obscured by preachers who say God has a wonderful plan for your life. Often what this means is that God will help you achieve your dreams. And you wonder why so many people leave the faith. Because they've been converted to a false gospel. And a false gospel will lead you to hell, not to heaven. Too many people today in churches are born again, but they're stillborn, born to death. Is this how the apostles preach? Let me give you an example of how the apostles preach. This is taken from Acts 2. Sandy knows this very well. She was teaching this. This is taken from Peter. I'm going to read for you to Acts 2, 22 through 23, 36 through 38, just to give you a sense of Peter's preaching. Did Peter tell the people at Pentecost, "Hey, Jesus has a wonderful life"? Listen to what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by you, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Listen to what he says to these men and women. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, you put him to death and you used pagans to do it. Wow, what an interesting way to begin a sermon. In 36 he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, again, whom you crucified. Now, watch this. When the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart. Beloved, you know how you're under true biblical preaching? It cuts you. It cuts you to the heart. The men were cut to heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? Now they're ready. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whew. I would love to have been there that day. This is what gospel preaching does. Evangelical preaching cuts sinners to the hearts. It makes sinners ask the most important question they'll ever ask. What shall I do to be saved? Then and only then can you offer the balm of grace. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus. Beloved, this is my hope. If evangelical preaching can reform a deformed church of the 16th century of yesterday, then my confidence is this. Evangelical preaching can reform the deformed church, the 21st century church of today. Amen. Last but not least is polemical. Polemical preaching. The fourth element is polemical preaching. What is it? Well, the word polemical you won't find in your Bible, but let me share what it means. The word is derived from a Greek word, polemikos, which means warlike or hostile. It comes also from the noun polemios, which means war. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do with preaching? Great question. The Reformers believed that biblical preaching, Reformed preaching, is an act of war. They believed it was an act of war where the Word of God was taken out and it was wielded like a sword to cut deeply. Proof of this is in Ephesians 6, 11 through 24 and 17. Listen to what Paul says. And Sandy, again, I'm picking on Sandy this morning. She's teaching on Ephesians. You'll be getting to that real soon. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present dark age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, he says this, watch, stand for, verse 14. Stand therefore. And then he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, use it. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that the Word of God, of all the things that we have as a church, the Word of God is the only offensive weapon that we use against the devil, against spiritual forces of evil. It is the only weapon that can tear down strongholds of the enemy. You know, the problem with the church today, we don't think we're in battle. But we've got strongholds that need to be torn down. What are the strongholds? 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul says about what strongholds are. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Watch. To destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Notice something here. Notice the strongholds that ought to be torn down by the preaching of the Word of God are arguments and lofty opinions. arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Lofty opinions means men and women who have high views of themselves. How do you know they have high views of themselves? Because they preach against the truths of the Bible. Amen? Doesn't matter if they're nice people. Doesn't matter if they have a smile this big. If they're preaching falsehood, that's the definition of arrogance and pride. And Paul says to stand firm against it. Again, these strongholds are false teachers and false teachings. And the reformers took this very, very seriously. They were convinced that biblical polemical preaching, biblical truth must be guarded. They believed to be guarded against false teachers and teachings. They knew that when they took on false teachers, that people wouldn't like it and there would be caused a controversy in the church, but they were willing to do it. They maintained that it wasn't enough for a preacher to merely assert truth. They maintained that if a preacher only asserted truth, that he was half a preacher. When truth was attacked, they went on the attack, kicking down strongholds and taking names. The reformers believed that the preacher had two voices. This is actually from Calvin. One for gathering the sheep, and the other for warding off ravenous evil wolves. Now, where in the world did they get that crazy idea from? Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. Paul says to Titus, again, a young preacher, he, that is talking of the preacher and the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction to sound doctrine, and also, watch, rebuke those who contradict it. Paul didn't say, Titus, let's just not be nasty and rebuke the false teachers. Only speak truth. He says, Titus, rebuke them. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcised party. Paul calls out the group. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And understand this, beloved. In Paul's day, there were many false teachers who contradicted the Bible just like today. Beloved, Paul says that the elders of the church in general and preachers like me in particular are to rebuke such false teachers. Paul describes them as empty talkers and deceivers. Why would he describe them this way? Well, they did it for personal gain. They did it for the notoriety. They knew people liked lies. Truth is hard. Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. Truth is hard. They did it for personal applause, and they also did it for financial gain. You know, lying in the pulpit can make you a lot of money, can't it? This is what Paul is saying. And then he names them. Paul calls them the circumcised party. We know who they are. They're the Judaizers from the book of Galatians. Let's fast forward today. God calls all preachers, including your pastor, today to be a polemical preacher. He calls us to publicly rebuke and to silence such false teachers. Beloved, I say this with all humility. It is not arrogant to do such preaching. Arrogance, understand, is standing on your own authority. Humility is standing on the authority of God's word. Please understand the difference. So it is not arrogant to go after false teachers. In fact, it's biblical and it's obedient to God to do so. False teachers today, unfortunately, like then, are empty talkers and deceivers who tickle ears. I love old John MacArthur. John MacArthur notes that some of your most dangerous false teachers are not the ones known for what they say, but they're the ones known for what they do not say. Preachers that preach half-truths. Amen. And in Paul's day, they were called the circumcised party. During the Reformation, they came under other names. Today, They also go under other names, like universalism, like word of faith, like prosperity gospel, like legalism. Legalism says you can earn your way to salvation. Hypergrace says, oh, you can sin all you want. God's grace covers it. Beloved, what is the effect on this sort of preaching? The effect of this sort of preaching and preachers that do not call out false preachers, the effect is a deformed church. I alluded to this last Sunday, but I'm going to share with you today. In a recent 2018 State of Theology survey given by Ligonier Ministry shows the dangerous deforming effects of false teachers and false doctrine on the church today. It shows our need for reforming. Listen to what this says. This should shock you. You should leave here being gobsmacked like this. Oh, I can't believe it. 2018, get this. 51% of evangelicals, these are people like us, agree that God accepts the worship of all religions. Did you hear that? That's universalism. Including Christianity, oh, how sweet of them. As well as Judaism and Islam. 51%. Let me give you another stat. This is even scarier. 78% of evangelicals agree Jesus is the first and the greatest being God created. You know that theology is the first great heresy of the church? It's called Arianism. Jehovah Witnesses hold to that. Mormons hold to that. And what is this? 78% of Christians and so-called Bible-preaching churches are believing this? Why? Whose fault is it? Preachers. Not preaching truth, not preaching doctrine, and not calling out false teachers. We're at fault. But here's my hope. If polemical preaching can reform the deformed 16th century church of yesterday, then I am confident that polemical preaching can reform our deformed 25th century church of the day. Beloved, if reformed preaching can reform the deformed church of yesterday, then reformed preaching can reform the deformed church today. I am committed, let me just say this, I am committed to preaching in season and out of season. Deal with it. I am committed not only to biblical preaching and not only to sequential preaching and not only to evangelical preaching, but I am also equally committed to polemical preaching. So help me God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for our forefathers and foremothers that have come before us. These great men and women who stood on the truth of your word, and in their generation, they were put to death for it. Lord, thank you, Lord, for men and women following the great awakening that during that revival, they preached the same way that the reformers preached. I thank you, Lord, for our day, for preachers who preach the truth. But Lord, I pray for a reformation in our church. I pray for a revival in our church of today. I pray, Lord, that people would go back to their word and they would read men like Ezra and Nehemiah and notice that reformation took place by your word. That, Lord, that we will continue to be the people of the book. So, Father God, we need your help. Oh, Lord, the church may be more deformed today than it was even in the 16th century. But, Lord, we are hopeful. We're hopeful because you're a God that still speaks. You're a God that speaks through your living word. And, Lord, that's our hope. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.